Please do leave that passage open. It's great, isn't it, to hear of the need for Bible teaching in Chile. It's the word of God that will transform that land. And looking forward to having Luke preach at our evening service tonight as well, if you're free to come along for that. But of course, it's the same word that will transform each individual life here. So let's pray for God to be working now. Loving Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would help us to see your glory. And we know how sinful our hearts are, how quickly we exalt ourselves. And so we pray that this morning you would humble us afresh and help us to see you for the wonderful God you are. In Jesus' name, amen. To Jesus of Nazareth. Mr. Philip Zachary kindly requests the pleasure of your company at a special luncheon to be thrown in your honour after the Saturday service. Other learned and godly guests will be present, and I hope you'll find both the company and the food, all kosher, of course, greatly to your liking. Your reputation precedes you, and we're very interested to hear your views on various matters. There's plenty of parking for donkeys and other transportational devices, and a free foot washing service on arrival. We await your visit with eager anticipation. Yours most law-abidingly, Mr. P. Zachary Esquire, MDiv, PhD. Well, I'm sure it would have been a most scrupulous invitation that Jesus received that day. After all, verse 1, it was issued not just by a Pharisee, but a prominent Pharisee. But as scrupulous and smiley and hospitable as I'm sure the occasion would have been, straight away we're told that this Pharisee and his fellow guests have an agenda. See there in verse 1? Jesus was being carefully watched. Can you imagine him walking in, perhaps? The handshakes, the pleasantries, the compliments. And out of the corner of his eyes, he sees him bloated, distorted, by the kind of liquid that built up under his skin. Dropsy was a horrible disease, ugly and painful, often a symptom of a deeper problem, possibly heart failure of some kind. And as Jesus sees him, he also notices the other guests glancing at the man, not with pity, but with a glint in their eyes. Is Jesus going to heal him on the Sabbath? Thereby working on the Sabbath, thereby showing himself to be a lawbreaker. It's a trick. It's a trick that others have tried on Jesus before, actually, just a couple of chapters ago in Luke's Gospel. And so they watch him. What is Jesus going to do? Answer: he's going to drop a bombshell at this dinner party. There will be no friendly small talk. The other guests, and particularly the host, will be left feeling awkward and embarrassed. Well, we've been working through the last few chapters of Luke's Gospel in these summer months. And it's a section of the Gospel where Jesus is kind of set out and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And as he winds his way along, Luke records some of his teaching for us. And it is very striking how often the Pharisees crop up, both in this little chunk, but also in the Gospel more generally. Perhaps you know a little about them already. They were a Jewish grouping in Jesus' day who were particularly precise in their obedience of the Old Testament law. They were well respected. They were looked up to as the keen beans of the day when it came to the things of God. Now, Jesus was, of course, an incredibly popular teacher. And so it's hardly surprising that the Pharisees wanted to kind of check his credentials out. But what really is surprising is the response that Jesus has to them. You see, Jesus says, no, they're not to be looked up to as an example of piety, but as an example of just how wrong respectable, scrupulous people can get it at this dinner party. Is something of a showcase for us. Jesus says, look, this poor suffering man that you have planted, he may be physically disfigured, but you, the Pharisees, well, you have a spiritual disfigurement and of the most grotesque and dangerous kind. It's the problem of pride. Now, elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. You see, their attitude, which we're going to be thinking about together this morning, it's one that easily spreads. Like yeast, it spreads into the hearts of good folk who are genuine Christians. Like yeast, it settles in the hearts of those who aren't yet Christians. Can I just say that if that's you here this morning, it's great to have you with us. And just compare your own heart to the hearts of these Pharisees as we work through this passage. You see, I think the reason that the Pharisees get so much space in the Gospels is because there is a Pharisee lurking in all of us. And whoever we are, Jesus wants to expose this spiritual disfigurement of pride, not to crush us, but rather so that we might humble ourselves before God and rely on him to exalt us. In other words, Jesus exposes us because he loves us. If he hadn't loved these proud Pharisees, he wouldn't have said anything at all. Well, we're going to have a look at the symptoms of this spiritual disease of pride, the prognosis, in other words, where it's going to end up, and then finally, the cure. So our first heading, how pride shows up, or the symptoms. And the first way is in a loveless attitude. You remember the scene, the dinner table is set, and there is this man riddled with suffering who has been set as a trap. Only Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? You see, that's what these Pharisees are really interested in. The law. They want to catch Jesus out, show him to be a lawbreaker. Only Jesus, you've got to love Jesus. He asks a question that shows them up instead. You see, the Old Testament law actually says absolutely nothing about whether one can heal on the Sabbath or not. But the Pharisees, wanting to be particularly thorough, had written a lot of their own kind of sub-clauses to the big thing that God had said in the Old Testament. According to their sub-clauses, well, it wasn't allowed. Well, Jesus has caught them out. They remain silent, as proud people so often do. And as that silence echoes over the dinner plates, Jesus goes on to demonstrate what the law and the Sabbath are really all about. You see what he does in verse 4. Taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. The Sabbath was a day of rest. But it's quite clear that it was a day of rest that was always intended to point forward to, if you like, the ultimate day of rest. A day of restoration, if you like, where God would undo all of the problems of sin, whether that's physical, as in the case of this poor man, but also spiritual and emotional too. Human beings finally enjoying the perfect relationship with God that they were made for, and with each other too. Well, that's what Sabbath is all about, restoration. So what could be more fitting than to restore a man on this day of kind of anticipated restoration? As for the law, well, Jesus himself summed up the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul said, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so, isn't it brilliant? In one simple action, Jesus embodies both Sabbath and law. And isn't it so attractive when we see it? Acting in love to bring restoration. And that is what our God is all about. I think it's quite easy in the Christian life to forget that. God becomes this kind of distant manager with a list of tasks and responsibilities for us. No, that's not what he's like at all. We need to keep looking at the God Jesus reveals, a God who loves to act in love to bring restoration. But the Pharisees, well, they, on the other hand, in one simple action, show that they've totally misunderstood the big points of the Sabbath and the big points of the law. And the result is very unattractive. They are loveless. And proud people always are loveless. You see how Jesus makes that point in verse 5. If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? You see, when it comes to their own personal interests, well, then it's a different story. Charity begins at home for these guys and stays at home. You see, they are so focused on themselves and their own interests and on the games they're playing with Jesus that it doesn't even occur to them to notice the needs of others. In fact, eventually people become a tool to be used for my own benefit, whether it's a poor cripple at a dinner party, or the guy I work with at the office, or perhaps even my spouse. You see, self-interest always drives away love. And the scary thing is that it's perfectly possible to be very religious and utterly loveless. Happy to give 10% to church or to charity, but hearts unmoved when we see the plight of homeless people in our own town. Have a quiet time, read my Bible, pray every day, but it doesn't even cross my mind to go and visit James, who's just lost his job and is feeling so desperately lonely. Nothing kills love like pride. Well, that's the first symptom. The second is a self-exalting attitude. I've used that language because it's the language Jesus uses. Verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Well, let's pick it up from verse 7. Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table. You can just imagine it, can't you? As they enter the room, they're kind of immediately kind of scouting out the best places. I don't know, perhaps it's the seats next to this particularly prestigious host in whose house they're eating. We've just got back from holiday, and we were next to the sea. And unbelievable, people were actually laying out their towels to bags their space the night before. I've never known anything like it before. I wouldn't want to guess what nationality they were, but I'll leave. And if these Pharisees could have done that, they'd have done it with these chairs, making sure they're bagging the best spots at this dinner. But don't we get what they're doing? Because we do it ourselves all the time, don't we? Don't you love to feel like you're kind of a big deal? Has anyone seen Anchorman? Oh, you've got to watch Anchorman. It's not the second one, the first one. It's brilliant. Ron Burgundy. Do you know who I am? I don't know how to put this, but I'm kind of a big deal. People know me. And it's really funny when you watch the film. But we laugh because it's so ridiculous to be that pompous and conceited. But isn't that the heartbeat that we have as well? Maybe you've been on holiday yourself, and when you fly out, don't you just really want to be behind that curtain at the front? I don't know, maybe you are. Or you go to a concert, and there's the box, isn't there, with the best view. Maybe you've sat, I was lucky enough to sit in one of those recently. You look down at everyone in the stalls, you just feel self-important. You want to, or wouldn't it be lovely to have a few more followers on Twitter? I'm not just pointing that comment entirely at Sam Albury. But, or how about in the office? Wouldn't it be great to have my name plaque on that door rather than this door? Or frankly, to have a name plaque at all? You see, we understand perfectly well how these people are behaving because we do it ourselves. And don't we know that this behaviour comes deep within our hearts? You see, if I'm really clever, and here's the real trick, is to get to the most important seat while convincing everyone around us that we're not doing that at all. And they say, oh, Sam, Bruce are terribly humble, you know. Very, and, oh, yes, and our chest is puffing up a bit. Oh, yes, very. It's amazing our pride latches on to everything we do. And at this dinner party, Jesus has seen the symptoms, clear as day, a loveless self-importance, clamouring for personal significance. These guys have got impressive contact lists, but shriveled hearts. And so from verse 8, he tells a parable. And it's important to notice that this is a parable, by the way. You see there at the end of verse 7. In other words, we can expect this to be more than just kind of sensible social advice that Jesus is giving out about dinner parties. No, what he says is going to have a spiritual rather than simply a social significance. You see, having laid bare the symptoms of pride for us, in this parable, Jesus wants us to be clear on the prognosis, where it's going to take us if it's left unchecked, and also, mercifully, the cure. But first of all, our second heading is the prognosis. So where pride takes us. Let's read from verse 8 together. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be more honoured in the presence of all your fellow guests. And just as a reminder that this is much more than worldly advice, Jesus finishes with verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, Jesus is speaking here of what God will do for the proud and for the humble. The attitude, in other words, at the dinner party that Jesus has seen, well, it betrays a pride in their hearts that is deadly, deadly serious. Because just as it says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And actually, the whole point of the kind of wedding party story with the seats and so on, well, it's a story to illustrate that big thing that God is going to do. You see, he's saying, look, if you go through life like the Pharisee, proud and self-important, if we, so to speak, always assume the place of honour, well, one day God the Master will come and remove us from our perch. And the question is, why? Why does God treat proud people like that? Well, here's why. It's because as soon as we start adopting a self-important attitude towards other people, well, inevitably we start doing it before God as well. Of course, God will have me. God lets good people into heaven, right? And I'm good, not perfect, of course, but good enough. Better at least than him or her. And that, says Jesus, is very dangerous indeed. Verse 11 actually crops up twice in Luke's gospel. The second time is at the conclusion of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collectors in chapter 18. No need to turn to it now. There, the Pharisee, in his pride, never asks God for mercy and forgiveness. And so he doesn't go home right with God. And of course, if you're not right with God, well, you pay for your own sins. And the amazing thing is, as Jesus tells this parable, he's on the road to Jerusalem himself. There, he is going to die on the cross to take the punishment that our sins deserve. It's the only rescue that people as sick with sin as you and I can hope for. But what do you think Phil Zachary will make of that rescue? Well, no need for it. Good enough already. And so when the final day comes and Jesus returns as judge, Phil will be humbled. His sin and his pride will be exposed for all to see. And he will be in hell, paying for his own sin because he was too good to bother accepting Jesus. And that is not just a social embarrassment. It is an eternal humiliation. Which is why pride is so deadly serious. It's why Jesus takes the trouble to tell us this story. And verse 11 is a cast iron promise. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And let me remind us, Jesus tells us this in love. If he didn't love these Pharisees, he wouldn't have said anything. And in his love, he goes on to tell us how we can deal with this problem of pride. And that's our final point, how pride can be dealt with, or the cure. And really, it's very, very simple. Just two words. Humble yourself. You see there at the end of verse 11, he who humbles himself will be exalted, which is exactly the point of this parable. Do you see how deliberate it is in verse 10? When you are invited, take the lowest place. He's not saying, look, when you go to a dinner party and you happen to end up in the rubbish seat, oh, don't worry about it too much because, you know, it's good to be humble. He's saying, no, head there. Make it intentional. You see, according to Jesus, humbling yourself is a conscious act of the will. It's when you see the most important seat. You can think of that comment which will just big yourself up a bit. You know that you could sit there. You know that probably you want to sit there. You know that many of your friends probably would sit there, would say that thing. But you decide not to. It's a decision. Jesus says, humble yourself. Because that is the only way into his kingdom. That's the only way in. In Cambridge University, there's what one of the colleges is called Caius College. It's a massive, grand building. And it's got a whole series of very impressive gates. And the gate there's one gate that all the new students have to go through when they first arrive at the college, which I guess they'll be doing in a month or so. It's called the Gate of Humility. And I think the idea is that you arrive at a place like Cambridge and you've got to acknowledge there's a lot you don't know. And if you're going to learn anything, you've got to be prepared to listen and acknowledge that. But there's another gate that everyone walks through on the way to their graduation 3 years later. And that gate is called the Gate of Honour. And I suppose the idea is you've done your 3 years and, you've done it. You've got the degree. But you can only pass through the gate of honour if you first pass through the gate of humility. And the same is true in God's kingdom that Jesus has come to bring in. All must pass through the gate of humility to acknowledge the depths of our sin, to admit that under my own steam, I can do nothing to gain God's approval, that I am helpless and hopeless. And then did you see the wonderful promise in verse 11? He who humbles himself will be exalted. There is a gate of honour awaiting followers of Jesus. You see, as we cry for mercy, God promises to hear us, and through Jesus to accept us and forgive us and lead us through to eternal glory. Amazing promise, isn't it? But you must humble yourself. To enter God's kingdom, we've got to do that. Can I just say, I'm sure that there will be some here today who have yet to do that. Well, today would be a wonderful day. Just cry out to God and he will exalt you as you humble yourself. But to live within God's kingdom, we must continue to humble ourselves day by day. And Jesus gives one specific example of how that might play out in our lives. It's in verses 12 to 14. Let's look at it now as we close. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and say you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's another kind of hammer blow for the host, as Jesus points out that even our hospitality can be an exercise in self-exaltation. Not asking, how can I serve and love others, but what's in it for me? Well, what does humility look like when it comes to hospitality? Well, not thinking about what's in it for you at all. Whether you'll be invited back, whether it'll feel like hard work having those particular folk over, whether it'll be a kind of good use of my time. Instead, you invite those who cannot repay you. Not worrying too much what they'll think of the house, how tidy it is, or how good at cooking I am. In fact, taking the focus off yourself altogether. I don't know about you, though, verse 13 seems like a pretty big ask. Well, it is, unless, that is, verse 14 is also true. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And this, says Jesus, is the key to humility. It's realizing you don't need to exalt yourself anymore. Because Jesus has come, he's died for you, so that he will now exalt you. There's a resurrection to come. Not because we've done anything good to deserve it, but because Jesus has. And it means now I can walk through this life, not thinking, what can I get from other people? But I can ask, what can I give? Without needing to be given back. I can ask, how can I love? Without needing to be loved back. Because whilst they might not notice, whilst they might not be able to give much, God notices. And he has eternal riches he just longs to bestow on his children. For the Christian, having an eye on what God has promised in the future frees us from pride. But so too, of course, does having an eye looking back at what he's done in the past. We follow a saviour who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Philippians 2, if you want to look it up. It's very difficult to be proud after a good long look at the cross. So let me ask you, friends, are you daily walking through the gate of humility? Or has that yeast of the Pharisees started to take root in your own life? Well, watch out for the symptoms. Heed the warning of where pride takes us and eagerly keep taking that cure. Let me close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you love us. We praise you that even these proud, stubborn Pharisees were objects of your love, that you long to gather them up as a hen gathers up her chicks. And we praise you that that is the same for us, that even in our pride, you love us, you warn us, that you tell us to humble ourselves, and we pray that in your mercy we would. If we've not done that at all, please move us to. And Lord, for those of us who are seeking to follow you, help us day by day to keep humbling ourselves before you, trusting you to exalt us at the right time and not seeking to do it ourselves. And we pray all of this ultimately that Jesus might be exalted in and through us. And we ask it for his glory. Amen.